Today we move into John chapter 6, and we're going to look at two of the best known miracles of Jesus. So I invite you to turn there with me to John 6, verses 1 through 21. It's on page 891 in the Bibles that are there in front of you if you want to make use of those. We've mentioned it many times already in our study of John, but this gospel account is built upon and around a set and a family of signs that Jesus performed. And he performs these in order to showcase both his nature and his identity and the type of kingdom that he came to reveal and invite us to be a part of. John is structured around specific signs, and we find out in chapters 20 and 21 that Jesus did many other things than what we find written in just this gospel account, or the other gospel accounts for that matter. Jesus was a miracle machine, and I don't say that lightly. He was just always ministering, always healing, always mending, always caring. You read passages where it says the multitudes came to him and he healed all of them. And you just wonder, how long did it take for those times of ministry to unfold? Jesus was always busy, as we've seen in chapter 5, with the work of the Father, doing exactly what the Father had told him to do, doing in fact exactly what the Father had been doing. But perhaps there are not two more high-profile demonstrations of Jesus' power and authority than what we find back-to-back in this text today in the beginning portions of chapter 6, where he feeds the 5,000, and then immediately thereafter, the night after the feeding of the 5,000, he walks on the water. So we're going to pray in a moment, briefly, and then we're going to walk through this. I'm not going to read it right now. We're just going to let this very familiar text unfold before us, and we're going to seek to understand what John desires, under the inspiration of the Spirit, what he desires to display and to demonstrate about Jesus as he includes these miracles at this place in his gospel account, and he does so back to back. Let's pray. Father, this is your word. We are your people. Both of those things are miraculous realities that you have purchased us by the blood of your Son, that you've given us an accurate, good, sufficient revelation of who you are. It is true from beginning to end. And so we want to encounter it rightly. We want to hear from you today, not because I say anything, but because you, through the foolishness of preaching, see fit to minister to your people through your word. So call us, Father, to deepening affection in Christ, mold us into Christ-likeness, and draw the dead, lost hearts among us to yourself in faith. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thus far in John's gospel, a common theme has emerged, one that I think can be rightly, if briefly, summarized by these words, new and better. This has surfaced again and again in just the first several chapters, that Jesus, who he is and what he brings, is new, and Jesus, who he is and what he brings, is better. In chapter 2, if you remember, he makes a better wine at the wedding in Cana. It symbolizes the joy and the excellence and the generosity of his kingdom. He is shown shortly thereafter in Jerusalem to be a better temple, a new and better place where God will dwell with mankind. In chapter 3, as he speaks with Nicodemus, we see that Jesus is better than the old way of law-keeping. Christ's kingdom will not be populated by those who keep the law in their own strength. Rather, Christ's kingdom will be populated by those who have experienced new birth through the Spirit and joyfully follow the Father in obedience. In chapter 4, as the Savior gently shepherds the heart of the woman at the well in Samaria, we discover that Jesus introduces and invites us into a new and better way of worship, one that is not rooted in geography. It's not about this mountain or that mountain. It is about Spirit and truth. That is who the Father is seeking. New and better. This is what Jesus came to bring, what he came to disclose in both his kingship and in his kingdom. And all of this flows directly out of who he is, his oneness and his unity with the Father, his rights, as we just sang, to exercise authority, demonstrate power, and to give life and judge sin. All of which he has unpacked for us in his long discourse in chapter 5. And so this brings us to chapter 6, where new and better are still the theme, but this time it happens on a more public stage. Much of what Christ has been busy with thus far has taken place off the grid, so to speak. What he does in Cana at the wedding, nobody really knows about except for a few people at the wedding and his disciples. He has isolated conversations with the woman at the well, with Nicodemus at nighttime. We see a long-distance healing of an official's son in John chapter 4. All of these things are behind the scenes. But here, the stage is much more grand, and the setting is on full display for all to see. And so we begin in verses 1 through 4, where John tells us this. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now, Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. John starts at the beginning of verse 1 by saying, after this, and he gives us those two words just to differentiate what has happened in John 5 with what will follow in John 6. We don't know exactly how long this time gap was. It could have been upwards of several months. But now Jesus is no longer in the south. He's no longer in Jerusalem, where chapter 5 takes place. Instead, he is farther north. He is in the region of the Galilee. The synoptic gospels, that's Matthew and Mark and Luke, they will tell us much about Jesus' ministry in the Galilee. He did a lot around that body of water. But in John, his gospel account centers almost exclusively around Jesus' ministry near the city of Jerusalem. In fact, half of John's gospel account from chapters 11 through 21 take place in the last several weeks, if not the last week, of Jesus' life in and around the capital city. And so really, folks, it's just of note to recognize that John 6 is about the only portion of Jesus' Galilean ministry that we find in this gospel account. But even here in the north, outside of the major city, the word about Jesus has gotten out, and his signs are the talk of the people. And so large crowds begin to form, and the multitudes gathered just to see what he might do next and see if they might have him do it to them. The other gospels tell us at this point that Jesus was absolutely swamped with people. The crowds grew, the excitement rose, and the burden of this proved heavy. So much so that Mark chapter 6 will tell us that Jesus and his disciples were so busy ministering to people that at times they did not even have time to eat or to rest. And so Christ, seeking to take care of his closest followers, his disciples, moves to find some separation, to gain some space for a moment where they can rest and catch their breath. That seems to be what John is speaking to here when he says in verse 3 that Jesus goes up on a mountain, on a hillside, just to sit down with his disciples. But then we find this very odd interjection in verse 4. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. And I say odd because nowhere else in chapter 6 does the Passover surface again by name. Only here. And while the Passover was a national festival, it was not celebrated in the Galilee. It was celebrated in Judah, to the south, in Jerusalem. If you were in the Galilee and you wanted to celebrate Passover, you left that place where John 6 unfolds, and you go somewhere else. So perhaps John makes mention of it here just to give us some measure of time demarcation. It can be helpful to gauge passage of time by observing holidays. We do that with birthdays, right? And John's specific accounting of Jewish feasts in his gospel account helps us to base our assessment of Jesus' ministry at about 3.5 years. We find that primarily in John. But beyond that, church, I would propose that the mention of Passover here in verse 4 serves to frame the entire account that we're about to look at today and in weeks ahead from John chapter 6. It helps to connect what Jesus says and does here with that central Old Testament narrative of slavery in Egypt, deliverance from bondage, a redeemer, and all that takes place around the Exodus and in that first Passover that we find in the Old Testament. So I offer that to you just to hold on to. Hold on to verse 4. It feels out of place. I think it's there strategically. We're going to come back to that later on. I believe it plays a major role in understanding all that John is seeking to communicate about what Jesus does here and what he teaches later on. Moving on to verses 5 through 9, we read this. That the respite, the relief that Jesus and his followers hope to find, it is short-lived at best. Lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. So Philip answered, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Crowds arrive, and we'll see in just a moment that the size of this crowd is significant. And the other gospel accounts help us to fill in the gaps even a little bit more, telling us that when the masses do arrive, Jesus' heart goes out to them. He has compassion upon them because he sees them as sheep without a shepherd. And so he begins to minister to them through teaching. And he teaches them many things. And his teaching was long. And it says the hour grew late. All that to say that a lot of time passes chronologically between when Jesus sees the crowds approaching and when he actually begins to address his disciples regarding how best to care for these people, not just in spirit, but in body as well. It was late. The multitudes, had followed Jesus to a withdrawn place, to the hill country, to the wilderness, and now they were hungry. And so Jesus essentially asks, "What are we to do with a crowd so great and a need so deep?" He asked Philip first, which makes sense if you understand the context, because Philip was from the Galilee. It says that he was from Bethsaida specifically back in chapter 1. And so if anybody's going to know how to get groceries for this many people, it's the guy who's from that neighborhood, right? But John reminds us that Jesus doesn't ask because he doesn't know. He asked to test Philip, to teach and to train. Jesus was always ministering not just to the multitudes, but to his own men. Philip's answer is unexceptional, and it's probably expected. There's no way. The crowd is too big. The resources needed, he's a bean counter, right? The resources we need to feed them are too much. In fact, 8 months' wages, 200 days' pay would not be sufficient to buy food enough for everybody just to take a little bite. That's Philip. Another of the disciples, Andrew, speaks up, and he has found a small lunch from a small boy, but it's so little in the face of such great demand that his conclusion is the problem really has no solution. And so as we leave chapter 6, verse 9, the situation is as follows. There is a great multitude, and they are hungry, and they are isolated. And they find themselves in a place where food is not available, but their need for sustenance is great and it is growing. And again, the question posed in this text is, how do you feed a group so large in a place like this? And we remember from verse 4, the Passover was at hand. One of the key components of the Passover account found in Exodus and all of the events that would follow as God rescues his people out of Egypt and he leads them through the desert toward the promised land, one of the primary points was the parting of the Red Sea and deliverance from their enemy. And then in the wilderness, in a desolate place, the provision of manna so that the people freshly delivered would not starve in the desert. God literally gave them bread from heaven every day for 40 years in a miraculous, gracious meeting of their needs. In Exodus chapter 16, The people have Egypt in their rearview mirror, the sea that had been open so they could walk across on dry ground has now been closed, and the sea is not filled with dry Israelites, but wet Egyptians who have drowned. Their freedom, the Israelites, it has been sealed. They have rejoiced in their deliverance. They have praised God in chapter 15 for his kindness and grace. But then they want to eat. There are 2 million hungry Hebrews in a desolate place with no obvious means of provision. And so we read, and the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." You're going to starve us, is their conclusion. And so the obvious question for Moses is this: what can be done with a crowd so great and a need so deep in a place like this? And the answer comes in verse 4 of chapter 16 in Exodus. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I'm about to rain bread from heaven for you. And the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day.'" Bread from heaven, mediated through this great man named Moses for the meeting of the needs of the masses. This was a common heritage, a common understanding for the Jewish people throughout history, from this point in Exodus all the way through Old Testament times up to the point of Jesus when we find him here in John chapter 6. It was a common history they would look back to and recall the power and provision of God demonstrated for the good of his people, all within the context of the Passover. And so again, it is of note that we remember, verse 4 says, "And the Passover was at hand." So back to Jesus. The crowd is immense. The need is great. And the question still lingers. What can be done? I hope you're starting to see the parallels between Christ on a hillside above Galilee and Moses in the wilderness with the freshly delivered Israelites. What can be done? Philip says it's impossible. Andrew recognizes there are resources on hand, but the boys' lunch is completely insufficient. And so we read on, beginning in verse 10. Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. The Savior takes the boys' lunch, 5 rolls and a couple of sardines, probably is what it was. Enough for one, and he provides for thousands. Not just 5,000. It wasn't just the feeding of 5,000. That's just the men. And so almost everybody you read says the number probably got close to 15 to 20,000 souls on that hillside, all well fed, all well cared for, and not just with minimal provision. It was a Baptist potluck, right? There was stuff left over. Like the wine at the wedding of Cana, Jesus brings forth more than can be handled. More than enough is given. As much as they wanted, they ate their fill and leftovers remained. In fact, and there's a whole sermon that could be preached on this, enough was left over that each of the disciples, who also were hungry, who were away from their family and friends, who had to have been exhausted, who had to pass out and do cafeteria duty for 20,000 people, each of them, while they're hungry and giving to others who are also hungry, each of them would have had a whole basket full to take home. Church, this is joyful abundance. This is gracious provision. It is something only God could do. And it is something that God had done before in the days of the Exodus under the leadership of Moses through the gift of manna each morning. But now, Jesus has come. And in Christ, it's not just God working through a man. It is God working as a man. It is God with us. God become one of us, a new Moses, a better Redeemer, who is one with the Father. A great leader who would rescue his people not just out of slavery, but out of the grave. Not just from bondage to Pharaoh, but from captivity to sin. This is who Christ is. This is why he had come, why he had been sent. And the works that he does, like the ones we find strategically selected and placed here by John, they are meant to reveal Jesus' identity and his purpose. It is, I believe, why John places this miraculous feeding of a hungry crowd in a wilderness-like place within the larger framework of the Passover feast. Jesus is the fulfillment of Passover. He is a new and a better Moses. Unless we think that's just our conclusion, the text says this was not lost on the crowds. The people who had followed Jesus to a desolate place and now had full bellies. Says this, when the people saw the sign that had been done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet, capital P, who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. The crowds recognize the miraculous nature of their provision. They can see where they're at. They look around. It's desolate. They understand that even Moses did not provide for the people out of thin air. God provided the bread. Moses just pointed out where to get it. You don't feed thousands upon thousands of people by creating food that isn't there. Unless you're even greater than Moses. And so they say, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." This notion of a prophet, a great prophet who would come, this hope has been mentioned multiple times thus far in John's gospel. John the Baptist in chapter 1, as he is approached by the leaders of Israel, is asked, "Are you the prophet?" And he says, "No." Jesus in chapter 5, as he speaks of Moses writing about him, seems to reference this idea of the prophet. And all of this is rooted in this statement made by Moses back in Deuteronomy 18. We read this last week. It says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me," Moses says, "from among you, from among Israel, from your brothers. It is to him, this great prophet, you shall listen." And now, admittedly, that feels somewhat loose and a bit ambiguous. Who exactly would this Moses-like prophet be? When and how would he emerge? But the joyful thing is, in the New Testament, we're given clarity, specifically in the book of Acts, as the early church is formed, as the gospel goes out and begins to breach the entrenched Jewish community that looked back to Moses and elevated him and found their confidence in the law. The gospel goes forth, and the apostles will tie the promise of this greater than Moses prophet to the person and the work of Christ. One example, as Peter preaches early in Acts on Solomon's portico in the temple complex, he draws this line of connection between what the prophets have been saying about in the Old Testament about this great prophet to come and the person of Christ and the days they found themselves in after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, the ascension of Christ, and the giving of the Holy Spirit. Here's what Peter says. "Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers.'" He's quoting from Deuteronomy 18 there. "You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you, and it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken, from Samuel and those who came after him, also proclaim these days." Proclaim which days? the days in which Peter was ministering, filled with the Spirit, proclaiming the arrival and Messiahship of Christ. Jesus was his prophet. So back to John 6. The Jewish people in Jesus' day had been looking forward to this great prophet, for the one better than Moses who would come. And in Christ, as he fed the multitudes, as he miraculously provided for a needy crowd in the midst of a wilderness-style place, in the middle of the Passover season, in Christ they saw their hopes fulfilled. Jesus was doing even greater things than Moses. Now, they didn't understand fully, and so their initial inclination is, well, let's press the envelope. And so they are preparing to force Jesus' hand and force him to be king. Jesus is wise. He knows the hearts of men. He looks out before him and he sees not just 20,000 people, but at least 5,000 able-bodied Galilean men eager to follow, excited by his miracle, energy level that's high. That's a lot of testosterone in one place. And the Galileans were not known for conforming to governmental norms. And so Jesus, in his wisdom, does not engage them further. He withdraws. His kingdom is not of this world, and he will not be forced prematurely into an earthly rule. That'll happen one day when he returns. That wasn't his purpose when he came the first time. So he sends the disciples away to the other side of the lake so that they aren't caught up in this frenzy, and then he himself withdraws from the excited crowd. The text seems to indicate that the plan was for Jesus to come to the disciples on the other side of the sea and meet them in Capernaum. But on the way, while he's on the hillside and they're in the boat, in the dark, the weather changes, the wind rises, so too do the waves. And the disciples are in a bad spot, and our text ends like this. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. And he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." And they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. This portion, 16 through 21, is interesting because while it is familiar to us, if you say who walked on water to people inside the church and most outside the church, they're going to say Jesus. This is known. It's familiar. It's also, in John's account, very abbreviated. In Matthew and Mark, this event is also present, but it's much longer, more details, more developed. This is the same situation where Peter will get out of the boat and seek to walk on the water before, in doubt and faithlessness, he sinks and Jesus rescues him. But here in John, we are not given that. We are given much less. Just a storm and a struggle and a Savior who walks upon the waves and introduces himself not by his given name, Jesus, but he says, "It is I. Don't be afraid." And so much could be said about this situation regarding the Lord's awareness of our struggles, even from afar. He's on the hillside when they're struggling, and he knows, even though he's not immediately with them in body. Much could be said about how the Lord pursues us and draws near to us in our darkest struggles, and his presence is a profound comfort. Much could be said about how he holds the power of nature in his very hands. And so the limits and barriers we fear and face, they are never limits to him. And thus we can look to him with great faith and absolute confidence, even in our most difficult hardships. Church, all of those are joyfully true. And when you encounter this event of Jesus walking on the water and the other gospel accounts, I think it's right, it's good to focus on those, to rejoice in those. When we preached through Mark several years ago, we did as much then. But today, we are in John. And John doesn't give us a lot of those other details. And I think he doesn't give those on purpose. Instead, he does give us this short, abbreviated. And remember where he gives it. He gives it in the middle of a much larger section, chapter 6, where Jesus has just demonstrated, I'm better than Moses. I am superior to even the greatest of Old Testament leaders. I am the fulfillment of this long-awaited, long-hoped-for, long-promised prophet. And then in the rest of chapter 6 that we'll cover in the weeks ahead, Jesus will build upon this miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 and what it reveals about himself. And he will teach at length of how he does not simply provide physical bread from heaven to satisfy the body, but he is bread from heaven to satisfy your soul. Jesus far outpaces even the high points of Old Testament history, namely Moses and manna. He is better. And then here, right in the middle of all this Passover talk, notice that Jesus doesn't part the water and make his way to his struggling disciples on dry ground like Moses did so he can comfort them in their time of need. No, Jesus is again better. He walks upon the water as if it were dry ground. And as he reaches his men, trembling, fearful, in the boat, he uses the same Greek term, the same name that God gave to Moses when Moses asked him early on in the whole Exodus account at the burning bush, who are you? Who do I say sent me when I go back to these people in bondage and say, you're supposed to follow me out of Egypt? Who are you? And God said, what? I am who I am. Tell them I am sent you. Church, that's the exact language Jesus uses here as he nears the boat, having nourished the crowds in ways that even Moses could not, having dealt with the forces of nature and water and fear in ways that even Moses didn't. He employs the name that Moses heard when in Exodus 3, God self-identifies and says, who am I? I am. And then immediately, they're at dry ground. This is a familiar and it is a beautiful text. And maybe it's not as familiar as we thought. And maybe the Savior is communicating things about himself that perhaps we had not supposed. He's a better Moses. He's a better redeemer from bondage, a better rescuer from enemies. He is a better provision in our need. He is the better prophet who would come. This is Christ. This is our King. So how worthy of worship he is from us. How powerful to save he is. How sufficient in our time of need. How near in our season of storms. And how much greater than all who have come before. This is Christ. And so I would ask, do you know him? Do you love him? Do you treasure him this morning? My hope is that for some of our hearts today, as we have walked through this passage, my hope is that your view of Christ has grown and deepened and elevated, and that in his being lifted up in this passage, your affection for him has been lifted as well. That ought always to be our response, or at least one of our responses to the Word of God, as we see Christ revealed, is to say, how marvelous, how wonderful. My song will ever be, how worthy he is of occupying the chief place of joy and treasure in our hearts. And for others, my hope for your hearts today is this, that God would be gracious and he might cause you to see for the first time how profoundly unique Christ is. Not just another in the long line of miracle workers this world has seen, not just another in the long line of skilled leaders or compelling teachers that have come on the stage and faded. But he is God. He does what only God can do. He came to be with us. He died for the sins of his people and he rose again. And he's better. He is better than what you're putting your hope in right now. He is better than what you've been living for up to this point. And I pray that for some, I pray that for many, you would see Christ in that way for the first time today. And that in seeing him, you would be saved and you would believe. Jesus is better. Father, thank you for revealing this to us again and again and again in the text of your word, how we need to hear it fresh and new each and every day, and how faithful you are to show us this truth through fresh mercies each morning. Help us to behold Christ as we ought today, as he deserves, and may our hearts rejoice afresh or rejoice for the first time. Do this and more, and we ask it in Christ's name.